The title of this message is The Father's Good Pleasure. The Kingdom of God is at hand. The Father's Good Pleasure. The Kingdom of God is at hand. Two primary texts which serve as a theme of this entire message can be found in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. It says this, "Yet it pleased the Lord, that is God the Father. It pleased God the Father to bruise him," God the Son. "He," God the Father, "hath put him to grief. When thou," God the Father, "shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." This verse testifies to the beginning, the progress, and the unconquerable finish of the kingdom of God begun in this one event when the Lord bruises his Son. When the Lord puts his Son to grief. This is the beginning of the kingdom of God, substantiated by the King himself, incarnated in human flesh, soon to ascend up into the very infrastructure of salvation located in heaven. The only place from whence cometh salvation for man. God hath bruised and put to grief his Son. But take note of the latter end of the verse. It says that he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Speaking of the resurrection from the dead and the eternal life which he would offer to all those that rise with him. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Similar passage to this, marking the beginning of this kingdom and government substantiated by the King himself, is in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, if you turn there. Saved and unsaved, saint and sinner, look upon the bedrock and foundation stone and the unshakable grounding of this kingdom built upon the shoulders of one man. In whom is all of our redemption. It says there, Isaiah 9 verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born." That is, into the fallen race of humanity. "Unto us a son is given." A pre-existing son. Before his birth. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." A upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of God the Father compelled him to give his Son, so that by the backbone of the Son of God's obedience, by the weight-carrying force of his shoulders, the government of salvation would find perfect stability, perfect order, perfect establishment, and justice and judgment would reign, life and peace would be abundant. Now, brethren, it's the duty of every minister of the Gentile church in the Gentile church age to magnify the Son of God in the exalted ultimatums of his personality and promises. But our experience of this most lofty and exalted King will be dependent upon our faith in the truth. The duty and purpose of this sermon is to exalt, convince, expound the intricacy, the victories, the magnificence of the Son of God and his kingdom, and how it relates to us, his people. So that when we understand it and behold it as it truly is, by faith, we will experience the power of this proclamation. The duty of a minister is to preach and extol. The duty of Christians is to believe and experience. But without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. Without faith, we should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, James 1 says. So at the onset of a sermon, brethren, at the onset of the preaching of the Word of God, you must understand that no matter how unfathomable it is to our hearts, darkened by a backslidden generation, if we believe in these truths, the very generation that we live in shall be dawned upon by a magnificent and unstoppable Savior brightened in our midst. That is the reality. Our hearts should bow low before the Lord, brethren, and say, "Oh God, open up my eyes." The apostles served as an example for us that we should follow, as it says in Ephesians 1, 18, or should I say 16 through 18, where he said that he continually and ceased not to pray before God that God would give us an enlightening of eyes, a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, who might know what is the hope of our calling, the riches of the inheritance of the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power to usward who believe. That there is a certain position that the Christian heart can be humbled into, so that the manifestation of God's glory in the midst of the church will surpass our prayers, it will surpass knowledge, it will surpass our understanding according to the power of the Son of God who works inside of us. And not only will it stagger us with amazement, but the entire world will be captivated with the glory of God. The entire world will be convinced that God the Father loves His church as He loved Jesus Christ Himself. According to John 17. Many of you, upon hearing such lofty things, when the foundation of the Gentile church languors with infancy, and when the old men weep for shame, thinking upon the glory of the days of Solomon, when the young men cheerfully rejoice over small beginnings. I know, brethren, a sense of discouragement can set in. Feeling that such a thing as this is not obtainable. For what would set us, the Gentile church of the 21st century, different than all the ones former? That we could finish the raceway of time itself, carrying the banner of Jesus Christ, triumphant as the church militant. Brother Jake said that I'll be preaching the gospel, and he's right. Past, present, and future tense gospel. King who died, a King who lives, a King who's coming again. That is the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand now. It was at hand in the first century. It will be at hand at a second return. Each stage is of different glory, different manifestation, different purposes. But what brings this down into a condescended and welcoming form to our enfeebled consciences that have been spotted by sin is this, brethren. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Turn there. Surely God has an argument to render to Gentiles born in a backslidden generation. Surely God has an argument, a convincing argument to make the unbelieving heart believe. Surely God has means of reason, means of truth, which can convince the doubting heart to be strong, to make the stammering heart praise, to make the blinded eye see, to make the deaf ear hear. Surely if God opened up our understanding to understand the scriptures, we behold that which our hearts burn after. And we would bask in His love, in the perfection of it, and glorify God with reverence and fear, having received an unshakable kingdom. As the heavens are rent and the earth is shaken, the very earth reeling to and fro like a drunken man, and all the sinners of the earth having heart attacks and falling on the ground and vomiting for anxiety. It is then that the saints of God will fulfill Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. Having received a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, undeserved acceptance, an expression of power which changes the unbelieving heart to believe, the stammering tongue to praise, the blind eyes to see, the deaf ears to hear, the reception of grace. Not by any merit that any man has done, not by any process of self-contrived faith or human mechanisms to believe, the sheer unveiling of the glory of God by grace. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptedly with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And we, standing upon the bedrock of an unshakable kingdom, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform the workings of grace. Do you think you're beyond it? If God is so pleased to manifest the knowledge of His will, to unveil it from heresies and shrouding and dark sayings of humans and sinners and backsliders which have corrupted His knowledge in the earth, if God is so pleased to unveil the truth of His word in this generation or the generation to come, it is true and is unstoppably so. Those people will be recipients of this changing and magnificent and age-ending grace. And no one will be able to stand against it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. He will order and establish justice in the Gentile church age. He will make them a beautified bride before the second coming of the Lord. He will make her a virgin. He will make her pure. Promises linger, this is true. And promises are performed, this is also true. Here's the glad tidings, fellow comrades of grace. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make the church perfect in every good work to do His will. Working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. The first reading of this, brethren, our first acknowledgement must be that Jesus Christ is that great shepherd. That the grace of God is His effectual instrument. He is that great shepherd, the one who walked in the midst of backslidden Judaism in the first century. He is the same one who has risen up on high and seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has not changed. He is still that great shepherd of the sheep, displayed in all of His glory, untainted. And John said in the Gospel of John, we all did behold His glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is that great shepherd of the sheep. But the testimony of the gospel today, the testimony of the glad tidings of the Lord today, is that He is our great shepherd of the sheep. That though time separates us 2,000 years now from the time of the glory of God when the shepherd shined forth as a light in a dark place in the first century Judaism, He is that great shepherd of the sheep now. And what is the office? What is the purpose? What is the performance of His shepherding and we, His sheep? It is that He, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that is the testimony of Jesus Christ's blood in the heavenly places, is bearing witness to God the Father to unleash this irresistible grace to fall upon a generation. The blood of Jesus Christ is beckoning the testimony of the covenant and of the promises to perform an age-ending revival of Christianity to return it back to the testimony of Scripture. Thus, we can conclude that if our hearts are not soft to the purpose of God substantiated by the blood of Christ, we will, through an overwhelming feeling of unworthiness, push and back off into the shadows away from our own personal involvement with this great shepherd. This exalted gospel, this exalted king, the performance of his zeal to establish an unshakable government of salvation has nothing to do with us. But the sinful heart will never welcome it, except we see the argument, the age-old argument of the blood of Christ. The sinful heart will gasp with shame and humiliation and say, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man," as Peter said to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the great shepherd of the sheep said, "From henceforth ye shall be a fisher of men." There's only one thing that will open up the seemingly locked doors of the hearts of unbelieving saints or sinners. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ. How shall we believe that in this generation the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform the government of his salvation? How shall we assert that he will perfect every good work in us, working in us his good pleasure for his own glory? The title of this message is "The Father's Good Pleasure." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm going to attempt to make an argument, beloved brethren, and pitiful sinner, an argument that your conscience cannot deny, an argument that your unbelieving heart cannot resist, an argument made by God Himself in His own Word. The Father's good pleasure in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's written in Acts 2:23 that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered over. It says there, "Him," that is Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Peter's preaching to the rebellious Jews. He says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Peter opened up in verse 22, speaking to the Jews. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." He says, Christ, verse 23, "was delivered." That is speaking of God the Father. God the Father delivered his son. It was not the robbery of sinners that took the son. It was God the Father that delivered his son into the raging hands of sinners and anarchy against him. He was delivered by two things, it says. By the determinate counsel and, number two, the foreknowledge of God. The determinate counsel of God. Turn to Luke 22, verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ is announcing his betrayal by Judas. He said in verse 21, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." In verse 22, "And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Here we see the word "determined" again. Same word used in Acts 2:23, the determinate counsel of God. The determinate counsel of God is, in other words, the irresistible and sovereign decrees that God has made in His omnipotence. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21 will speak of this further. It says, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. There are many devices in a man's heart. There are many thoughts, desires, lusts, anxious thoughts, depressing thoughts, hateful thoughts, murderous thoughts, violence thoughts. There are many devices in a man's heart. With all of humanity collected together, there are many devices that their hearts have determined to bring to pass. But it says here, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Thus there is something called the determinate counsel of God. That is, an irresistible counsel. A counsel that determines everything else and everyone else. A counsel that reaches into the very heart itself. A counsel which has no bounds and no limitations, which is absolutely and completely sovereign. A counsel that no man can resist, and every son of pride is humbled to. This is why every Christian feels that they did not save themselves, that salvation is of the Lord. Because they beheld in their own heart the multitude of devices and counsels, but the counsel of the Lord to save them is what stood. They do not feel that they came to love God, and thus they were saved. They feel and can recollect the experience that God first loved them, and they were saved. It's written, we love Him because He first loved us. That is a revelation of the love of God in its power, consistent with a determinate counsel. All throughout the pages of biblical history, God was seeking to make known an argument of His determinate counsel. The greatest nations that have ever existed were focused in by Scripture and by prophets to become examples of God's determinate counsel. The highest men of authority, the greatest collection of wealth, the most numerous human army ever to exist. Again and again and again, God was putting His signature that the determinate counsel of God will stand. And thus it says here, speaking to the lost human heart and the backsliding saint, the oppressed and the afflicted, by darkness and sin. It says, there are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. God has absolute sovereignty and irresistible rulership. It says in Proverbs 21, verse 30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. There's no human philosophy that has power greater than the enlightening influence of God's gospel opened up to a darkened heart. If God determines to save a man, he will be saved. If God has chosen before, His elect people from eternity past, having loved Jacob and hated Esau, if the gracious influence of the gospel and of the Son of God lights upon the human heart, no matter the device, no matter the understanding, no matter the counsel or the philosophy, the heart will respond. The heart will awake. There is no wisdom nor understanding against the counsel of the Lord. Yes, and that is His counsel, His wisdom, His sovereignty is over all men and all kingdoms. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. King Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes from becoming a beast for a long period of time. The most dignified human on earth was humbled in that he was given the heart of an animal. He was driven into the wilderness until his hair grew like feathers. And he scrounged around the fields like the beasts. It says in verse 34 that at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes unto heaven. His understanding was returned, and he blessed the Most High. And this is what he said in verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, that is God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? None can. The sovereignty of God is absolutely sovereign over all men, even the greatest man on earth, over all kingdoms, even the worldwide kingdom of Babylon. It says in Proverbs 21 verse 1, that God turns the heart of a king as directing a river of water. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. This sovereignty, brethren, does not stop at carnal buildings, carnal wealth, carnal weapons, carnal war. It does not stop with bodily health, sociological reforms, human thought and understanding exterior from the heart. God's absolute sovereignty directs the heart itself. It rules over every understanding, philosophy, and progress of anything and everything on earth, visible or invisible, because it directs the very heart. As a river of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will, turning it to grace or turning it to damnation. He is over all men and all kingdoms. He is over all creation. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He's over all men, all kingdoms, all creation, and every creature's activity. Whether deep sea creatures, whether bald eagles making their nest at the highest peak of the mountains, whether air or sea, human or animal, he does whatsoever he pleases. And all of creation is in harmony with his pleasure. This is what you can call the transcending pleasure of God, where He even uses objects of His displeasure for His pleasure. He uses actions of sinners that displeases Him for His own pleasure and transcending good purpose. He's absolutely sovereign. Whether it be the Leviathan moving mysteriously in the deep waters, or it be the very wings of an eagle flying in a soaring height that no man can reach, or capture, or imagine, effortlessly flowing through the sky. Every aspect of life, creation, and even the existence of the devil himself exists for God's glory and God's pleasure. He is over all creation. He is over all creatures. He is over every creature's activity. To testify to this, to make sure no proud and self-righteous human heart can deny it, the Lord gets very specific in His word. He is over all men, all kingdoms, all creation, all creatures. He is over every word spoken. Proverbs 16, verse 1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. He is sovereign and absolutely powerful, completely competent in rulership over every word that has or will be uttered. Proverbs 16, verse 9, He is over every step that is taken. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 21, verse 1, He is determining every thought to be pondered. Again, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He wills. The Lord is over every word spoken. He determines every word spoken. He determines every step taken. He determines every thought pondered. To what end? As God effortlessly rules over everything and everyone with transcending glory. What is it all for? To what purpose has He determined life to exist as it is now? The Lord makes an argument, beloved brethren, of this sovereignty. And it is expressed and illustrated in the life of one man whose existence will unveil to us the secret of His gospel. His name is Joseph. Joseph. Brother Joseph is this chosen vessel that has become an illustration of what God will accomplish within time through His Son, through His absolute sovereignty. In the life of one man, one historical example, Joseph. Those of you who have been Christians for some time or have grown up reading the Bible, you know who I'm talking about, the beloved son of Israel. As you know, he was chosen by God and favored by his father. He was being raised up to be a leader of the tribe to follow in the mantle of his father, Israel. And in Genesis 37, verse 4, turn with me, and let's hear what happened in the life of Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 4, and we'll start in verse 3, and the emphasis is in verse 4. It says, Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. It says here simply what happened. Verse 4, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they, the individual sinners themselves, they hated him. They were jealous. Their jealousy and their wicked devices then turned into a conspiracy, a betrayal. It was started right here. They were jealous. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Israel wrapped him in a coat of many colors that displayed his favor and how much he cherished his son, Joseph. And his brethren were jealous. Genesis 37, 18 through 20, it says, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. The human hearts in Joseph's jealous brethren are conspiring a device of murder, and the Lord has determined it. They are conspiring and they are planning, but as we know, there are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord shall stand. They are acting in the very poisonous desire of hatred and jealousy. But yet, the Lord is determining their thoughts, their words, and their deeds. Do you agree? Can your heart respond with amen? Genesis 37, 18, it says, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, they said, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Can God truly determine this conspiracy? Would it be righteous or blasphemous to say that this was the design of God? Genesis 45, 5 through 8. Joseph and his brethren are reconciled. And we'll start in verse 4. Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. We read in Genesis 37:4 a treacherous hatred being born and spawned in the hellish hearts of sinners to betray their brother Joseph. In Genesis 37:18-20, we read of a plan, a conspiracy, thought out and acted upon in the haste of their jealousy, in the haste of their hatred, in the haste of forbidden desires that God hates, and God forbids, and God despises. Enthralled, immersed in the very poisonous thoughts of human depravity, utterly baptized in God's displeasure, covered in the essence that God has forbidden, still yet, there was a pleasurable design that transcended it all. Joseph said, God has sent me. It was not you. Be not grieved. He's saying there was a transcending design. Yes, humanity is responsible for their crimes of wickedness. Nevertheless, mysteriously, God is transcending and in perfect sovereignty over it all. And the mystery between the two is unsolved and cannot be understood by clay human beings on earth. They both stand absolutely true, together in perfect harmony, though in human comprehension they contradict. Who art thou, O clay, to question the potter? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? What if God, willing to show his wrath, prepared, fitted together vessels meet for destruction to display the power of his wrath in the earth and in the next life? What if God, willing to show his mercy upon vessels of mercy before, that is from eternity past, prepared them unto glory? And in their lifetime, the sovereign transcending design of his election spoken of in Romans 9 comes to pass in a perfect and glorious symphony of God's praise, all to his honor, glory, power, and dominion that Nebuchadnezzar himself was forced to praise. Shall we not give him praise? Lonely sinner, backsliding saint, allow your heart to give him praise. Surrender your heart that over the next 20 minutes, God himself can convert the darkened heart. Give him the glory and the praise that if the Lord Jesus Christ desires to awaken saving faith in the heart of man, it shall awake. Give him the glory and the praise that if he determines the thoughts of man to grasp the enlightening influence of the shining face of Jesus Christ, they will be captivated by it and effectually saved. Humble yourself, brethren. Humble yourself, sinners, before the Lord. Ascribe unto him greatness. When you meditate upon his purpose, the glory of which you can scarce ask for in prayer, the glory of which you can scarce utter it from your stammering lips because you feel so unworthy to walk it out in your lifetime. Give God the glory. Give God the praise. that He authored and began your salvation. The trajectory of your second birth is to that end, and relinquish your own devices before His sovereignty. That's the command of God. Humble yourself. Bow down as dust and ashes before the footsteps of your King that walks in the midst of this lampstand. No longer divorce your heart from the purposes of His marriage, which is yet to come, and the celebration which shall soon dawn upon the world. Nothing will stop this, not your doubting heart, nor the next generation of doubting hearts, not the sinners today, nor the sinners tomorrow, not the backsliding saints today, or the backsliding saints tomorrow. This design will be fulfilled. A whole age will behold the glory of God the Father's love, baptizing over and over again with an incomprehensible volume of love, displaying to a dying world the living Jesus Christ in the earthen vessels of human beings. Brethren, there is a reason that Ephesians chapter 3 fails to tell and utter the height and breadth and length and width of the love of God. It's because it surpasses knowledge. There's a reason that Philippians chapter 4 says, let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Because the volume of His love, the height and depth and breadth and length of it, the volume of it, the magnitude of it, can't even be comprehended. It can only be revealed. It cannot be achieved by mere meditation. It cannot be obtained by a will or by a running footsteps of desire. Because it is not according to him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Stripped from the identity of man is any responsibility of salvation. It is not according to him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. You can't begin this race of salvation. You can't finish this race of salvation. Only he can. The author and finisher, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Every doctrine, every learning of Christianity, every aspect of the knowledge of God bows the heart in worship before this exalted King and Savior who transcends every earthly conflict, every sinner, and every saint. And the day is coming. The day is coming when the covenant shall be fulfilled by the blood of the everlasting covenant. The day is coming when the great shepherd of the sheep shall guard his sheep by jealousy. The day is coming when the staff shall yet again smite and break the teeth, the lion and the bear and the wolf that ravages its prey. The day is coming, brethren. The day is coming. The word of the Lord must be fulfilled. God's people must be perfected by grace. God's people must be filled to fullness by God's power. God's people must behold the incomprehensible volume of His love. It will happen. It will happen. God's plan in Genesis 45, 5 through 8, was that God sent Joseph, and that he says there, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, for God did send me before you to preserve life. You see, brethren, when we read historical counts of church history, things are not always as they appear. What actually happened was that God guided the devices of human depravity by His determinate counsel. This can be illustrated by Exodus chapter 1, 6 through 14, where after the Israelites have come to Egypt, it says there, Exodus chapter 1, 6 through 14, and we'll just read a little bit. It says, Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. What appears here is simple decision-making of sinners. They don't care about their fellow man. They don't care about the Israelites. They see them multiplying and increasing. They make an act of selfishness and self-preservation. They decide to put them in slavery, deal wisely with them, they say. It appears to be just simply the free will of man sinning against the good and righteous desires of God. That's what it appears. But things are not always as they appear. In Psalm 105, it says this, Psalm 105, 24 through 25, it says, And he increased his people, that is, God increased Israel greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies, that is, in Egypt. He, that is God, turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. And then, afterward, 400 years passing, it says he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. When you read the chronology of history, things are not always as they appear. What is actual is not always what appears to be true. What actually happened was that God turned their heart to hate his people. The counsel of the Lord was established in their heart. And God was yet sinless and innocent of any evil. How is that possible? He says in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, verses that all men need to hear on this earth. God says, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That means that God is so exalted, dignified, He is so advanced in consciousness, thinking capacity, His decision-making faculty is not human. It is not limited to time, space. It is not limited to physical actions. It reaches into the very heart of man. He can rule over everything while being perfectly innocent and justified to condemn all sin and sinners. The comparison in Romans 9 is that we are but clay, before the fashioning hands of a potter. And as audacious as it would be for a piece of clay that is inanimate, without breath, and without life, to stand up before an earthly potter and question him that this potter's making him the wrong thing. As audacious as that is, infinitely more when any human on earth questions God and says, "What doest thou? How is this righteous? Why doth he yet find fault? Why does he yet condemn sin or condemn sinners if we all are subjects of his transcending will? Why doth he yet find fault? Find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Who art thou, O man?" to question the potter. "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" The answer is this: as the heavens are above the earth, so far are his thoughts and his ways higher than our ways. That's the answer. The answer is not something that satisfies the understanding of man. The answer is, humble yourself. The answer is, that which you question is forbidden for you to know. That it is a sin for you even to question it. Therefore, humble yourself and do not question God. He has the right to reveal knowledge and hide knowledge. He has already designed our mind and consciousness to have limited capacities of knowledge in earthly enterprise. How much more heavenly knowledge? How much more God's thoughts and God's ways? How much more the transcending intricacies of his eternal judgments and the predestinated purposes of the Son of God? We saw in Exodus 1, 6 through 14, that it appeared that the Israelites were subjects of the hatred of the Egyptians. But we saw in Psalm 105, 24 through 25, that they were actually subjects of a design of God's goodness and God's purpose of life and salvation. Well, in Genesis 45, 5 through 8, Joseph confessed that his betrayal and enslavement into Egypt, and then his subsequent exaltation at the right hand of the power of Egypt, was God's plan. He was not a subject of their decision-making and their betrayal. He's confessing to God's sovereignty. That's what he's doing in Genesis 45, 5 through 8. Well, in Psalm 105, 16 through 22, God gives us another angle, another snapshot of what happened in the life of Joseph. And it says this, 16 through 22, "Moreover, God called for a famine upon the land. He, God, brake the whole staff of bread. He, that is God, sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant." See that? It says God sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with feathers. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. The betrayal, suffering, humiliation, imprisonment, salvation, ascension to power, and glorification of Joseph was a transcending purpose, counsel, determination of God Almighty that Joseph's brethren nor the Egyptians could resist. It was God's plan of salvation. It was an illustration It was a living, real, historical event, a historical person, real life events that are illustrating to us now the unfathomable and unsearchable and invisible kingdom of Christ. And yet, focusing down into this very detail, it was God that planned it all. God claims ownership and responsibility for turning hearts to hate others. And He's absolutely and perfectly just to punish individuals who hate others, because He's completely innocent at the same time. He is involved enough in sovereignty to claim responsibility. He is removed enough to maintain complete innocence. How? We know not. We don't even know His thoughts. We can't even comprehend His ways. But we can believe His testimonies and receive wisdom. That much we can do. That much we must do, beloved brethren. Because when we humble ourselves before God, when we relate to God as an object that He can save or destroy, God is pleased with that humility. When the sinful heart never stands against God and says, "You cannot save me." A falling down, a worshipful adoration of the goodness of God in its impeccable beauty, and you cannot get close enough to grasp it with your mind. But you can know it by revelation to worship Him for it. Many a time, brethren, I have been saved from the encroaching temptations of sin when I have acknowledged that God's grace can be withdrawn from me and I can be relinquished into this evil design if God so pleased. And God was pleased with that humility. And suddenly I found welcoming my soul, the embrace of God. Looking upon a humbled heart that was poor and contrite, He descended down from His unapproachable and lofty abode in heaven, and He resided with me, Him who was poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembled at His word. He didn't tremble because He was able to comprehend it. He trembled because He believed God was honest and true and powerful and glorious. And He is but a created object in the hands of a benevolent God. Well, brethren, all this brings us back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It said that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It does not say merely foreknowledge. That means that the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus Christ by the first century Jews was not the happen chance of free will sinners. God did not lose His Son because sinners outwitted Him. God did not lose His Son because sinners were more powerful than Him. God gave His Son, and the Son laid down His life. It was not just that. It was not merely that God gave His Son into the hands of sinners so that their depravity would author some cause of destruction. Not so, brethren. If God did not send Joseph by the hands of the Jews, then neither did He send His Son to the cross of Calvary. If God did not loose Joseph from the prison and grant favor and exaltation in the kingdom of Egypt, then God did not loose his son from the grave and endow him with favor above all his fellows at the right hand of the power on high. The very essence of the gospel can be discerned by his transcending sovereignty. The very essence of the gospel is that this was not a strategy that happened to exist because the free will of man fell into it and designed it and authored it in their own free chaos of depravity. Rather, God's counsel guided the devices of their hearts. God's counsel turned their hearts to hate God's Son. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The wicked are appointed to disobedience." It says, "The wicked are appointed to disobedience." 1 Peter 2, verse 8. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." A rejected Savior. Why? "Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." The first century Jews rejected Jesus Christ because they were appointed to that disobedience by God himself. They were appointed to sin, but not just that. It wasn't a mere appointment that God was far enough removed from that he did not claim ownership. God was close enough, involved enough, intertwined enough, that he says this in Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God, hath put Christ to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It says that God the Father was pleased by asserting the hands and feet of sinners, and through them, bruising his own son and putting him to grief. If that was not clear enough to you, there's another witness in Psalm 118, 22 through 23. Psalm 118, 22 through 23 and 24. It says this, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." That is Christ. "This is the Lord's doing." Yes, this is the Lord's doing. "It is marvelous in our eyes." That is, it is to be marveled at with astonishment. This is the day. 2,000 years ago now, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The commonly quoted verse, "This is the day the Lord hath made," that means every day the Lord hath made. That is not the context of this passage. This is the day of Christ's crucifixion. This is the marvelous day that the Lord hath made. And in it we should rejoice and be glad. In it, brethren, that is the day. The dawning of an eternal day, brethren. The full absorbing of the wrath of God. The collision of perfect wrath upon an imputed object that bore the whole volume of sin, which with the outcries of perfect love, the joining together of wrath and love at one time in one place, displaying before the world justice and mercy, wrath and love. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. Acts chapter 3, 13 through 15. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but he denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. What is happening here? We saw God's claim of responsibility in Isaiah 53:10, in Psalm 18:20 through 24. That God claimed responsibility for the death of Christ. But we see here in Acts 3:13 through 15 that God held them responsible for their crimes at the same time. He said there in verse 13 that Pilate was determined to let him go. He said, ye delivered up, in verse 13. Ye denied him in the presence of Pilate. It says in verse 14, you denied the Holy One. You desired a murder instead. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. Pronouncements of guilt. Pronouncements of responsibility. Pronouncements that they deserve damnation because of this. But consider this, brethren. Those that welcomed the guilt of their crimes, to those that agreed with God, humbled themselves before God, to those that don't disagree with who God says that they are, no matter how incriminating it seems to be by the self-righteous heart, if it is received, that individual becomes an object of grace. That individual is humbled to a point where they can look up and behold another transcending purpose of God that was written throughout it all. Where the gravest sins you've committed in your life then have a transcending purpose for God to use you in the kingdom of God, where every circumstance and every situation, which was the greatest devastation in the life of a once born man, becomes the very ushering angel into the kingdom of God. No matter the evil and unspeakable dark things that man has done, God's design is that man would see who they are, that he might lift up their head from the dunghill and be seated among princes. That man might willingly disrobe their princely garment of self-righteousness, fall down into the pile of dust and dung, cast their crown of pride to the ground. Refuse to look up, beat the chest, and say, God, merciful, a sinner. God the Father, in inapproachable holiness, breaking through the sound barrier of unapproachable beasts crying holy, hears the penitent sinner's whisper. All the way up into the loft of heaven. It travels into the temple of the Almighty. It travels into the ears of the Lord. And He descends from His eternal and lofty abode. Thus saith the Lord, and the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. He says, but with Him also, who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. The dunghill of a poor and a contrite sinner, trembling there. All the glory turned to ashes. All the beauty and vanity burned to become a pile to sit in and mourn upon. God the Father Himself, the dignified and unapproachable Father from eternity past, steps down from heaven, invades within time, comes there to the earthen vessel that He made, that He chose, that all of the members of His body knit together in His mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made, every hair on His head being numbered, every pore on His skin being numbered, there in perfect wisdom and understanding, having a perfect calculation of every bird that's in the sky, every sparrow that's ever died, every cloud on the horizon, every community of the colors that perfect His artistic beauty, everything that's happening. He comes down and He engages man whom He has made for His own pleasure. And there He lifts up the blinded heart. He takes away the veil the devil put upon Him to blind his mind from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the light of the knowledge of God that shines from the face of Jesus Christ enters into his heart by a personal visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. As God has commanded light to shine out of darkness, He hath shined in our hearts the glorious gospel that shine from the face of Jesus Christ. No man has ever been saved by human words preaching God's doctrines. Men have been saved by Spirit-filled preaching, which in the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ was there in the midst. And the light that shines unceasing from His face was compelled to fall upon a darkened heart. Do you know what that is? It's reconciliation. It's reconciliation. You remember David's cry, "Turn thy face upon us, and we shall be saved." Do you remember his cry, "In thy light we see light, and the light of thy countenance is the health of our countenance"? All sinners are in the world. They're lost in their depravity. They're lost in their sin. They're lost in their wickedness. They're lost in the wickedness and lostness of self. Why? Because God's face is turned away from them. That's why. If God's face turned towards them, they would be exorcised by the light that shines. It is an irresistible light. If He looks upon you with that light, you will believe. The counsel of the Lord will stand. If He visits you with the brilliance of His countenance, you will be saved. The light of the knowledge of God that shines from the face of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel of God, is a personal visitation. A personal visitation from the living Lord upon the soul of a man who humbles himself. Humbles himself underneath the magnitude of the glory that God has confessed to be His own. And the magnitude of sin that God has pronounced to be ours. With all this in mind, brethren, even with all of these scriptures bearing upon the mind, it is needful that one more is spoken to convince the doubting heart of the Father's good pleasure to crush His Son. Matthew 26, verse 31 says this, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." God the Father says, "I will smite the shepherd." That means that it was not the hands of sinful man merely that nailed Christ to the cross. It was God the Father. It was not the free will decision-making capabilities of sinful man that happened to bring this to pass. It was God turning their hearts, God moving their hands, God smiting His Son. He said, I will smite the shepherd. God the Father takes ownership. He says, I will smite the shepherd. And what does this reveal? Brethren, it reveals the Father's good pleasure to kill His Son. Isaiah 53, verse 10. These scriptures to be wondered at. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. You imagine it? Could you imagine it, beloved brethren, your own son? Could you imagine yourself as a father smiting your own son to death? Could you imagine raising a knife like Abraham did to rest it in the bosom of your only begotten son? And at the same time, having pleasure. For God the Father to take pleasure in the bruising of His Son. For God the Father to take pleasure in the grief of His Son. What does this necessitate? What does this imply? How unthinkable it would be to smite your son, make him bleed, nail him to a cross, flog him with the instruments of torment, surround him with the bulls of Bashan, cause every sinner to mock and gaze at him, design the whole scene, nail him to the cross yourself, your own son, and have pleasure in it all. But then, hearing the moans and groans as he groaned under the agony of pain, as he was flogged by the instruments of torment, hearing him bite down with his teeth, surging emotions of agony, nailed to the cross, suffocating to death, hanging there without strength to even carry the cross up the hill, utterly without strength, utterly put to grief, utterly put into torment, utterly enveloped in the wrath of God Almighty Himself. Because He became sin. That it wasn't just that God was pleased to smite Him, but that God was pleased to put Him to grief. Beloved brethren and sinners, the eternal and transcending eyes of God were beholding another object of value. As God raised up the knife of sacrifice to smite the shepherd, as God made an earthly altar to offer the Lamb of God upon, as God heard the cries and the anguish of His Son in pain and in agony, physically and in some sense spiritually, as God put Him to grief and bruised Him Himself by the hands and feet of sinners, it was because His affections, His eyes, His mind, His heart were valuing another object that He was going to purchase by the sacrifice. He was valuing the redemption of another soul that was in anguish. He was valuing a treasure that He valued above His own Son. That if God spared not His Son, the most valuable object of heaven, the most adored centerpiece of the heavens population, the most glorious person in existence, if God spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, It must be that this deliverance, this relinquishing of his son, this unveiling of wrath to crush and bruise his son, was for another desire that was greater. There was somebody he was valuing more, somebody he cherished more, somebody he wanted to save with a greater affection than sparing his son grief and sparing his son pain. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to forsake him, that he might unreservedly open up his fatherly arms to prodigal humanity. He poured out his wrath upon his son so that when the gospel is preached, every highway and byway to the poor and the maimed and the blind, every word of that gospel would be throbbing with genuine and authentic love. That the testimony has been sealed with the blood of the everlasting covenant. This love is real. This love exists. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved fallen sinners, unlovely sinners, wretched and miserable sinners, without merit, without loveliness, without righteousness, without beauty, without anything good. Sinners, condemned, wretched, hateful, criminals, anarchists from heaven, persecutors of God's crown. God loved them. God commendeth his love, the commendation of his love, the proclamation of his love. God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Without merit, without beauty, without righteousness, without a desire for him, utterly hating him, stubbornly and wickedly rebelling from him, despising him, desiring to kill him, desiring to escape from him, to flee from his presence, desiring to be naked and shamed and in unity with the devil, utterly hating him. God says, he loved them. Why? This is the unmerited favor of God. This is the undeserved, completely unjustified love of God. There is no answer to it. There is nothing offered in Scripture that can be offered as a solution on why it exists. It's simply because God is love. God is humble. And God would more be willingly die himself than kill sinners. God would more willingly slay his son than slay the firstborn of the devil. God is love. God is the perfection of love. He is the essence of love. He is the essence of goodness. He is incomprehensible love. He is unsearchable love. The volume of it can't be understood, searched out, or known. He is incomprehensible love. Love stronger than death, crueler than the grave, more vehement than the flame. He is this love. And the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he loves you, sinner. Lost and lonely sinner. Loves you. The testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he loves you. Undeserved, unmerited, and commended to your conscience by the blood of his own son. He loves you. He loves you. The commendation of his love is there portrayed upon a cross. The commendation of his love is there written in divine argument. He loves you. He He loves you as the Father loved His own prodigal Son. He loves sons of the devil. He's prepared to adopt them by the blood of Christ. That yonder on the plains of depravity, any sinner who would lift up his eyes from the swine's trough of sin, that would bethink themselves to be reconciled to their Creator, would look back yonder to the King's throne in Zion, he would find pardon and pity. As soon as God the Father sees the wretched sinner there coming in his nakedness down yonder along the plains, God the Father would step off of his throne. He would run to his Son with ravaged desire in his heart, cast a robe of righteousness around his shoulders, pick him up from off the ground, and kiss him on the cheeks. He would look upon the wretched sinner walking with just miserable weight of sin and agony, ready to just fall down at the feet of the Lord of creation and say, "I don't deserve anything but to be a slave, but to be a slave." And God the Father adopts him by the blood and picks him up from the ground as a son. They fall to the ground as slaves, and God picks them up as sons. They collapse into the dunghill of all their glory turned into wretchedness, and their hands are lifted up to sit at the table of princes and kings as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This Jesus is our Joseph. We betrayed him. We hated him. We rebelled against him. We have since birth. And today is your welcoming day to be reconciled to Joseph. Today the Lord Jesus is ready to say, "Be not angry or grieved anymore over your sin." Because what we meant for evil, God has used for good. Mercy has triumphed over judgment. Grace is more powerful of an eternal influence than wrath. Love is more cruel than the pain of death. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Be reconciled. Be reconciled to me, my son." He's ready to put the covenant ring of a son's inheritance upon your wretched hand and cause you to flourish in the bounty and riches of his kingdom. He's ready to assemble the holy angels in heaven and celebrate with them as his long-lost son of the devil, elected from the eternity past, has come into the kingdom. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. Fellow man, you are his joy. You are the object of his desire. You are the object of his affection. And with one look of repentance in faith, giving worship and honor to his glory, you will become the very gaze of his bride. With one look, you will ravage his eyes. So great a debt he paid. So great a cost. So dignified a son he put to grief. God eternally longs to take away your grief. He put him to grief that he might satisfy you with peace. He put him to torments that he might welcome you in the bliss of paradise with himself. He crowned him with thorns that you might be crowned with eternal life. He smote him with objects of torment. He opened up his flesh. He opened up his veins, that by his stripes you would be healed. He had pleasure as he struck his son, because he was meditating upon the hands of healing that he would administer to your soul as you look to him for salvation. By his wounds, you are healed. And this Jesus, this incarnated person of the Godhead who lived a sinless life, was offered on the cross, absorbed the fullness of wrath, became the imputation of sin, died the death that justice required, and resurrected from the grave as one who was innocent from sin. Therefore, it was impossible that he would die. This Jesus has chosen, when he ascends up into heaven and reasserts the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, when he takes his seat down at the right hand of God the Father, when he is fully clothed in dignity and in glory as the eternal Son of God, he still then refuses to disrobe himself from the flesh of man. The angel sinned, and he created hell to punish them everlastingly. But humanity sinned, and he became man. Humanity sinned and became a man that he might redeem man. The family of humanity fell and he became a human. He went down to the depth of their fallenness in likeness of human flesh. And then he offered himself from that low dungeon of the family tree of Adam that he might make a new family. The second Adam, the rising, redeemed seed, who regains paradise. There he is, ascended up into heaven as the first human being to take footsteps into the holy temple, seated down at the right hand of God the Father with eternal scars on his hands. There, fixed in heaven as an eternal memorial of the humility and meekness of God that he became human flesh. And there, with the scars on his hands, the scars on his body, the scars on his feet, the scars on his side, bearing up before all of heaven's audience the testimony of God's love, bearing up as a mediator before God the Father's wrath of effectual wounds, as eternal scars for an incorruptible blood, that with the love of God, beholding with complete satisfaction the wounds of his son, that love is directed upon fallen man. The Lord Jesus Christ stands as an intercessor and a mediator before the wrath of God the Father, so that whosoever calls upon him will be saved. He stands there as an effectual intercessor, an effectual lawyer and advocate, with undeniable evidences of a just cause for forgiveness. So effectual is the argument of the wounds and scars of Jesus Christ standing there as a mediator in the very grounds of law and justice, with the whelming floods of wrath ready to be released upon fallen man. So effectual is the intercession of Jesus Christ that God feels that it is just to forgive sinners. God is so satisfied with his son. He is so satisfied. He is so at peace with law and with his conscience and with all righteousness, that he feels that it is an injustice to forbid any sinner who calls upon him in the name of Jesus. No sinner who calls upon God's mercy in the name of Jesus will be forbidden. It is an injustice. No sinner who fully comprehends the context and purpose of the gospel. No sinner who fully understands the conditions of salvation and who but calls upon the Lord will be forbidden. God the Father feels that it is unjust. That it is unjust that the man would go unheard, unsaved, and unforgiven. Jesus Christ cried that the penitent sinner who looks to Him will be heard. No volume of human vocal cords will be able to reach that ground. Only this one thing. A marvelous amazement at the love of God provided by the sacrifice of the Son. Faith in His Son. Love for His Son. Worship for His Son. An extolment of God the Son's effectual intercession. And the soft and whispering prayer of a penitent sinner will be heard. It cannot be denied, will not be denied. Whosoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. With such a bedrock, beloved brethren, I speak to saints of God now. This is the bedrock of the kingdom. The bigger the building that a man endeavors to build, the bigger the foundation is required. The heavier the building, the deeper the foundation, the wider the foundation. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government has been put upon His shoulders. He is the unshakable bedrock. The government is upon His shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. Period. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. His kingdom shall have no end. He will order it and establish it and perfect it. The government is upon His shoulders. Brethren, when we hear the promises and the purposes of the glory of Jesus Christ being displayed through His church on behalf of a fallen world, if we don't understand this most foundational doctrine upon which the entire weight of God's glory can successfully rest, then we will stagger with amazement. And we will not be able to stand. The foundation, the bedrock, which is to hold up the entire infrastructure of God's glory displayed through the church in the Gentile church age, must be resting upon the blood of the everlasting covenant. You must love and cherish and worship and admire and become utterly captivated with the fact that you are God's treasure. Without any merit, without any cause, without any origin of yourself, without anything you can offer, without anything you've done, without anything you can do. And then when you seek to believe for the loftiest promise of Christ's glory being performed in redeemed saints, when you hear these words, when you hear that He shall do greater works than these, that men might marvel, greater works than the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gentile church age, you must believe that the love which authored the foundation is the same love which is to hold up the weight of that building that God has determined to build. The same love that authored salvation's beginning is the same love which must, needs, perform the complete building of salvation for the world to admire. And beloved brethren, we are His stones. We are chosen, elect, and precious stones caught up from the river beds of iniquity, cleansed and purified as gold and silver and precious stones, compacted together into the temple of the Lord for one purpose, to become the habitation of God Almighty. That the glory of God that inhabited the temple of Solomon must needs inhabit the Gentile church. We have been compacted together to become a habitation of God. And the whole world knew about the glory of God in the temple of Solomon. The world stands waiting to see the glory of God's Son. Because Ephesians 3 says, to Him belongs glory in the church. And our hearts can only agree with the purposes of God's glory when we embrace them through the argument of His everlasting blood. The covenant agreement of promises, the covenant agreement of God's glory is substantiated by the love of God commended to our conscience through the blood of Christ. So now, fellow brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, He expects us to take our seat at the King's table and to eat and drink a food that is meat for princes. Brethren, just as God the Father said, the good pleasure shall prosper in the Lord Jesus Christ's hands, we must agree with God the Father's good pleasure to use redeemed vessels to fulfill the full purchase of the gospel. We must agree with God the Father's pleasure in that the kingdom of God Almighty would be in our midst. We must agree that the Father's good pleasure is that this would become the utopia of God's imminent majesty displayed before a dying world. In other words, our Joseph has wept upon our necks. He has kissed us with His lips. He has called us from the desert wilderness of famine. He has testified to us that He's at the right hand of the power of the world. He has entreated the King for us. And He has favor in the eyes of the King. He has ordained a land for us. He has chosen to nourish us with the full wealth of His kingdom. We have become inheritors of His kingdom and power and glory and riches. And the Lord Jesus is saying to us, Son and daughter of God, brother and sister of Jesus Christ, open your eyes. Open your eyes. Behold the riches of the inheritance of the saints. Open your eyes, brothers and sisters. Behold the riches of the inheritance of the saints. The hope of our calling and the surpassing greatness of power which has been given to us. And now our only duty is that through faith our joy would be perfected with God's pleasure, and that all of our requests for Christ's glory would be answered and believed for without any doubt because of the commended argument of the blood of Christ. We are called to behold the fullness of Joseph's glory, authority, favor before God the Father, His kingliness before His own throne, His wisdom whereby He holds government over the world. Everything about Him, every aspect of His beauty, every aspect of His ascension, every aspect of His authority. We're to look at all the riches, and we're to look at it and allocate it on earth, by faith. Behold, every place whither his scanning eyes are falling, every soul which his scanning eyes are fastening upon, and we're called to go in the power of his Spirit and win them to the Lord. Every judgment he desires to do, every nourishment he desires to give to the fainting virgins at the street, every deliverance he desires to perform for the ravaged woman in the field by heresies of devils. Every cause of justice worldwide, of his elect people scattered on the hills, every infrastructure of his government being reestablished from the desolation, every aspect of that which is normal Christianity, that's the purpose of the blood. And we're to call upon the Lord again as we ascend up the heights of this mountain of Zion, as we take steps. Our feet upon these holy stones of gold and silver and precious stones, as we look upon this glorious purpose of God, which man cannot understand or comprehend or even utter or even do justice to express it to others. We're to behold it all and believe for it all, because it is foundationalized by this incomprehensible, eternal, unexplainable love of God expressed in the deliverance and unsparing charity of God the Father's heart. It's all foundationalized upon one foundation. The weight of God's glory cannot be borne by anything else but the death of God's Son. The argument of God's Son, the love of God portrayed there, holds foundation enough to compel any doubting saint to believe for the fullness of the glory of God in the Gentile church age. His millennial reign is coming. All the nations of the world are going to surround literal, physical Jerusalem. Gentiles are going to trodden it down. 2/3 of the literal, physical Jews are going to die. The Antichrist is going to be revealed and proclaim himself as God and be worshipped by all men, except for one remnant. And at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people from every generation and God's people alive in that generation are going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air. In the twinkling of an eye, as the Lord Jesus pierces the skyline by his shining face, as the angels in chariots of fire are following about him and around him, setting the very heavens themselves on fire, we will be there with the Lord in the air. He will make his descent, he says. He will descend down and go to and fro throughout the whole earth in an unknown amount of time. There will be armies gathered in Jerusalem making their protest against the Most High, desiring to annihilate the last remnant of physical, literal Israel. Upon the revelation of Jesus Christ from the clouds of heaven, the literal, physical Jews will believe in him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn as for an only begotten Son, and they'll be converted. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to go to and fro throughout the armies that are gathered together there in unity with the Antichrist in protest against the God of heaven, and he's going to slay them. And we know not how or in what way it's going to happen, but he's going to be near enough to them that he's going to stain his garments with their blood, the blood of many nations, according to Isaiah 63. He's going to be slaying men. He's going to be going to and fro throughout the whole, slaying the armies that have gathered together in conquest against God. He will be going to and fro throughout this unknown amount of time for such a long while that the kings will have enough time to flee away and hide in the mountains and cry out to them that they would fall down upon them. It even says in the prophets that they will hide in the holes and the caves. The Lord is going to return, but he's not going to eradicate sin or sinners, but only in the redeemed. And they're all going to gather in Jerusalem with glorified bodies for 1,000 years to rule and reign the world of sinners that still remains. It's written in the prophets that we shall rule the world, we shall inherit the earth. And I presume that only those armies that are specifically gathered together and bold enough to fight against him at his second return will be annihilated. And the rest will be allowed to live. Thus there will be populations of sinners gathered all around the world in every city and nation except for Jerusalem. It will be a holy city. And we all, kings and priests, will literally go out into all the world as ambassadors and rule over cities and nations and peoples. We will preach to them with infallible and sinless excellence. We will express the dominion and the dignity of the Son of God Himself. Beloved, it does not appear what we shall be, but when we see Him, we shall be as He is. When we see Him, when He comes in the cloud, mortality shall be swallowed up with immortality. We'll remove the tabernacle, that which is this flesh, and the seed of the resurrection shall birth into another kingdom. And we shall have a resurrected and glorified body. We'll have vineyards. Mysterious work of grace will happen at this time. We know not all that shall be, but we know that it shall be glorious. We know that all the riches of the kingdoms of all the world will be gathered into Jerusalem. Every cultural craftsmanship, every aspect of beauty, every special incense or every peculiar seasoning, everything that the earth can bring forth, it will be flooding into Jerusalem. And we will rule the world, the Bible says. We are co-heirs with Christ. Here is the great cause, my brethren. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. Romans 8:18 says that the sufferings of this present time are unworthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory which shall be revealed. Our King is coming. And He is calling us to believe for and walk in an inferior manifestation of His kingdom and glory now in this age to beckon in the glory of the next. Bound for the promised land, brethren, on Jordan's stormy banks we stand. What meaneth these uncircumcised Philistines that taunt the armies of the living God? It's my prayer, brethren, the heart of Joshua and Caleb would wake up, claim the promises, standing by the merit of the blood, to yet in this age bind the princes with chains and teach demons God's wisdom. This honor hath all His saints. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you, brother and sister of Jesus Christ, perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever ever. Amen. Brethren, beloved, it is the Father's good pleasure that the kingdom of God is